Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of my message today is Palm Sunday, The Real Story. Let me start with a question. What makes you really mad? I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, I'm usually very irritable when I'm hungry. My wife will even say, "Are you hungry?" And I'll say, "What do you mean, am I hungry?" She says, "You just need to eat something." I think they call it being hangry, right? Not just angry, but hangry. That's hunger and anger combined together. But I have to admit, there are things that kind of irritate me, and a lot of them have to do with that little thing most of us carry around in our pocket called a cell phone. I mean, they've just taken our lives over. In many ways, they're ruining our lives. People don't even talk to each other anymore. You'll stand in a line for a cup of coffee and no one will say, "Hey, how you doing? How are things going?" Everyone's looking at their phone, looking at their phone. People walk across crosswalks with looking at their phone, and even maybe they have the green light, but people, be careful. But you know, when someone's talking to you, don't text. Because it's sort of offensive. It's like they're talking to you, saying something very important. All of a sudden, you look at your phone and you're texting while they're talking. That's a way of almost saying, what you're saying to me does not matter to me. You say, "Well, Greg, what if what they're saying doesn't matter to me?" Well, don't be so rude. Don't let them know you actually feel that way. And by the way, we know when you're texting down below the table and you're nodding and you're looking down periodically, we can tell because you're probably moving your lips as you text. Here's another one. When I'm in line at for the ATM machine, why do people wait until they get to the machine to take their card out? If you're waiting behind two people, couldn't you have done that already? How about this one? Why do I always get seated when I fly behind the person who needs to fully recline their seat? So the whole time I'm looking at their scalp. This isn't happened to my wife. Her legs are shorter. It always happens to me. Do I sound bitter? No, but listen, there are things that do anger us. And sometimes it can actually affect our health. According to a Harvard study that was done on anger, 10 million adult men in the United States are so angry, they're actually physically sick. Their disease even has a name. It's intermittent explosive disorder, IED. Studies have revealed that bad-tempered people are 3 times more likely to have heart attacks. Also, when you're angry, you will often say and do really stupid things. One expert said, and I quote, "The angrier we get, the more stupid we become. When our emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're likely to make stupid and damaging decisions." And think about it. Have you ever said something in anger to your spouse, and you were just sure you were right to say that? Then the adrenaline kind of wears off and you see you've reduced them to tears and reality kicks in and you discover that that was really a really rude thing to say. How about when you want to send that email off to someone and in fact, as you're typing it, you're typing really hard. I'll say this to them. And then you hit send and then 3 seconds later you think, maybe I shouldn't have sent that. And now you're Googling, how do I get my email back? Answer, you don't. It's too late. Think before you send it. I think sometimes it's a good idea. Type out the letter. Just don't hit send. But here's something that might surprise you. Sometimes it's good to be angry. There's a good kind of anger. In fact, you can tell a lot about a person by what they laugh at and what makes them angry. I think the key is we don't want to have sinful anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath or give place to the devil." You might be surprised to know that even Jesus Christ himself at times was angry. What made Jesus angry? Well, we're going to look at that in our message today. And we're also going to look at what makes God sad. Yes, God can experience sadness just like you and I can. We're going to see a story before us here where Jesus shows both deep sorrow and righteous indignation. And this is all around the topic of Palm Sunday. You know, I think a lot of times people don't really understand Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday to Easter is sort of what Thanksgiving is to Christmas. We just get through it because the big event is happening. Well, Palm Sunday is a very significant day. It's a day, of course, when Christ came into Jerusalem riding the donkey and what we often call the triumphal entry. But really, it was the countdown to Calvary. Jesus was very intentional, and he was on his way into the city to begin that final part of his ministry. He was very popular at this point. His name was on everybody's lips. He had a huge following on social media. He was blowing up Twitter and Instagram and Facebook. Not really, but if it had been this day, it would have been similar. Everybody was talking about Jesus, and so they heard, Jesus is coming to town. And verse 11 of the chapter before it says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So the people thought, this is it. Jesus is going to overthrow these stinking Romans, and we're going to be free again, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. So people began to celebrate. People were very excited, but they were misunderstanding his mission. He was not coming to overthrow Rome's army. He was rather coming to set in order God's temple. And so in many ways, this was a bitter, sweet day. It was sweet because people were singing his praises for a moment, but it was bitter because these same fickle people were going to turn on him in a short period of time. Some of the people who were saying Hosanna on Palm Sunday were saying crucify him only days later. Yes, he was the king for some, but only for a day. But he was coming to fulfill his purpose. So let's read what happened on the first Palm Sunday. Look at Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 37. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. Blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Jesus replied, If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. But as they came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, Jesus began to weep, saying, How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. So here in the first Palm Sunday, Jesus was doing something that was what we might call a real attention getter. You know, Jesus would perform a miracle, he would touch a person, and he would often say, My hour has not yet come. Don't tell anybody, my hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour has come. The hour for Jesus to go and voluntarily die on the cross. Now, it seems odd to us to think about Jesus riding into town on a donkey. I mean, it seems like an Arabian stallion would be more apropos, right? But he chooses a donkey. I think sometimes we think that's sort of a humble creature that one would not want to ride if they were coming in as a victory. You know, the president of the United States has a special limo. It has its own plane. Wherever the president goes, that limo goes, and it's called the Beast. It's an adapted Cadillac with 8-inch armor plating, bulletproof windows, and much more. And it's followed by a string of cars. So it's a huge entourage. It's very impressive. I've been in Washington, D.C., and I've seen this car drive by, the Beast, with the president of the United States inside of it. You know, very impressive. Dun, 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 dun. Done. Right. Okay. Imagine for a moment if instead of that incredible adapted Cadillac car the president drives in, he drove something more along the lines of this. That's a Prius, by the way. The presidential Prius. Instead of dun, 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 it would be more like, ramp, 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 ramp. Yeah, it's not very impressive. Or Air Force One. What an incredible plane that is. I was talking with my friend Marco Rubio, who's a senator, and I asked him, have you ever been in Air Force One? And he said he had on a few occasions. And I said, man, that must have been amazing. So when this plane lands, it's a representation of the United States of America. We know the president is here, but what if Air Force One looked instead like this? Yeah, not quite as impressive, right? So that's how we may sort of see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Why would he pick that creature? Actually, the meaning was not lost on the Romans or the Jews. It was really a perfect choice. You see, in Roman culture, when a hero returned from war as a victor, he would come back on a donkey and they would lay palm branches out before him. So for the Romans, he was effectively declaring himself as a king. But in Jewish culture, they also knew that when Messiah came, he would come also riding a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He's just having salvation lowly and riding on a donkey." So this was something that was very significant, and the people understood it. Also know this, Jesus was a wanted man. I don't know if they had posters around town, wanted Jesus for anarchy and revolution, but he was a wanted man. There was actually a price on his head. Caiaphas, the high priest, had said, if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should report it immediately. So here he comes, playing his hand, if you will, declaring himself to the Romans as a conqueror and declaring himself to the Jews as the Messiah. So understand, he was not coming as a helpless victim. He was coming as a powerful victor, marching bravely into battle. Verse 38 says, they cried out, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Another gospel tells us they use the word Hosanna. Understand, the word Hosanna means save now. So contextually, what they were saying was, Jesus, do it now. Establish your kingdom now. Overthrow these Roman tyrants now. And what does Jesus do? Verse 41 says, he saw the city and he wept over it. Wait, what? Here, everyone's having a party. They're excited. They're singing, celebrate good times. Come on, dun, 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 dun. And Jesus is standing there crying. I wonder if anybody even noticed. But why was Jesus crying? And by the way, the word that is used here for crying is speaking that was something audible. He was openly weeping. He was brokenhearted. Why would he be brokenhearted at a party like this? Because his ministry was almost over. Time was short. And by and large, he had been rejected. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. Jesus healed their sick. He raised their dead. He cleansed their lepers. He fed their hungry and he forgave their sins. But at this point, he's mostly alone and rejected. And he knew that one of his own disciples was about to betray him, Judas Iscariot. We always want to paint Judas as a complete villain. He really was a complete villain, but he didn't come off that way at first. He was among the 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus and considered to be a friend by Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to Judas Iscariot when Judas led the temple guard to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said to Judas, friend, why have you come? Friend, how about fiend, why have you come? He called him friend. You remember how the scripture tells us that Messiah is asked where he received those wounds, and he said, I received them in the house of my friends. Jesus was weeping because he had been rejected. Jesus was weeping because he would be betrayed. Not only that, he would be betrayed by one of his friends, and he knew also that Simon Peter would deny him, and most of the disciples would go into hiding, and this broke his heart. So we've seen what makes God sad. Unbelief makes God sad. Rejection of his promises makes God sad. But let me ask this, what makes God mad? Go to Luke chapter 19, look at verse 45. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Understand, this was not an explosion of anger on the part of Jesus. This was righteous indignation. Aren't you glad God doesn't lose his temper? Would that be scary if God just kind of got really mad, throwing planets around, you know? No, he doesn't ever lose his temper. But he does display anger, but it's a holy anger. And the Gospel of Mark gives us a few more details about this, because in Mark 11:15 it says, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple. He began to drive out the merchants and their customers and knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. Hey, it's a pretty violent act to overturn a table. These were large tables. So he was saying, I don't like what's going on here. What was going on there? There were people that were taking advantage of those who had come to worship in the temple. They would have these approved animals that they could use in the sacrifices that they would sell to the folks at jacked up prices. So if you came with your own animal, they'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's blemished. You can't offer that. But we're having a great deal on our special pre-approved kosher sacrificial lambs. Why don't you buy one of these?" Listen, instead of praying for the people, they were praying on the people, and they were actually keeping people from worshiping God. Know this, even in the Old Testament, God wanted both Gentile and Jew to believe in him. And though the temple belonged to the Jewish people, it was open to the Gentiles as well. So summing it up, what makes God angry? Listen to this. God gets angry when we become a barrier to people coming to Christ. And listen to this. This can happen in the church as well. We can become a very exclusive club. And someone that's not one of us, in quotes, whatever that would be in your mind, comes in, we might say, well, wait, why are they in church? Well, look at that. Why would they wear a shirt with that slogan to church? Why would she dress that way in church? Why would he come here with obviously the issues he's dealing with? Wait a second, is that a gay couple there in church? Why would they be in church? Oh, is that person transsexual? Should they be in church? Listen, the church should be available to everyone. It's not just a place for us to worship, it's a place for us to reach out to lost people that need Jesus Christ. Here's my question to you. Are you a bridge or are you a barrier to people coming to Christ? Be a bridge. Yeah, you know, figure it out. Sometimes people that come to church aren't Christians yet. Don't we want them to hear the word of God? Don't we want them to be exposed to the gospel? Don't we want to call them to Christ? Remember, one of the criticisms of Jesus himself when he walked this earth was, he's a friend of sinners. Yes, he was, because he wanted those sinners to become saints. How can a sinner become a saint if I'm not having a dialogue with them and communication with them? And so Jesus was angry that these people were being driven away. And I think we need to pray and say, Lord, I want to be a bridge to non-believers coming to believe in you. I've already mentioned Easter is coming, of course, next Sunday. And it's one of those times when people will go to church along with Christmas. I just read a poll that said 25% of American adults would go to church if invited. I would suggest that number may even be higher at Easter. I think it would be considerably higher. But let's just deal with that stat. 25% of the adults in the United States would go to church if they were invited. This is a Barna poll, and he elaborated, the best chance of getting them to a church is when someone they know and trust invites them and offers to accompany them. Did you hear that? So first, you have to have someone that knows and trusts you. So you're taking your relationships and you're leveraging them for God's glory. You have people that you've known for a while and you have a relationship with them and they trust you. So you say, you know what? This Sunday is Easter and I would like you to come as my guest to church. We'll sit together. I'll introduce you to some of my friends. We'll go out and have a meal afterwards. When can I pick you up? Won't you extend that invitation to someone? I think you might be surprised by the response. Here's my challenge to you. Bring just one this Easter. You know, the world's a big place. Let's just concentrate on that one. It might be a member of your family. It might be a neighbor. It might be a coworker. It might be someone else. But they might be popping into your mind right now. Oh, I know who that person is. And it might be someone you don't really want to talk to, but that might be the very person the Lord would direct you to invite to church. Here's my challenge to every campus at Harvest for next Sunday on Easter. To the best of your ability, invite people, and more to the point, bring people that don't know the Lord to church, and let's pray for one of the greatest harvests we've ever had in our history. Okay, so here's Jesus coming into the temple. And by the way, another one of the gospel tells us he used a whip. A whip! Indiana Jones style. Driving out the money changers, overturning the tables, saying, you've turned this place into a den of thieves, cleansing the temple. You know, in the same way, when we first come to Christ, he cleanses our temple, if you will. You know, there's a lot of things that change. Our vocabulary gets cleaned up. Our lifestyle changes. Our attitudes change. So much is transformed in our life because Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sin. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But sometimes after time passes, maybe a few months, maybe a few years, maybe even a few decades, some little sins, we'll call them little. I don't really know that sins are little, but for the sake of a point, some little sins sort of find their way back into our life again. You know, things that we used to do that we haven't done for a while, but I'll go ahead and do this a little bit here and a little bit there. And before we know it, little sins are turning into big sins again. Back when I was a kid, at Easter, pet stores used to sell bunnies for Easter. And they also sold chicks, little fuzzy chicks. And as I recall, some of them were even dyed in different colors. What a cute gift to get for a child. Happy Easter, I got you a bunny and a chick. That's a great idea then. But what about 9 months later when these rabbits are roaming around your house and full-grown chickens? All of a sudden, rabbit stew and Chick-fil-A is sounding very appealing, right? So the point is, little cute things turned into big things. And little sins can turn into big sins. And now you have a problem. So here's what I'm saying. Maybe it's time for a temple cleansing. I don't know about you, but by nature am a messy person. Let me take a quick poll. How many of you are messy people? Raise your hand. Right? Okay. How many of you are neat people? Raise your hand. You're very neat. Okay. How many of you are a messy person married to a neat person? Yeah. Sort of like the odd couple, right? Well, I am a messy person by nature, and my wife, Kathy, is the neatest person who maybe ever walked the earth. I think the only person who was neater was her actual mother. So she's always tidying things up, always cleaning things up. So I make messes, and Kathy cleans up the messes. It actually works out pretty well, but sometimes she maybe overdoes it a little bit. You know, the other day she made the bed while I was still in it, and I was missing for a week. I don't know what happened there. No, but seriously, here's her philosophy. When a mess begins to build up, she says, let's get this sorted out now. And I'll say, I'll get to it later. So the result is I have piles of books and things in my office. And my office got so bad recently, she said, we've got to clean this out. And so she did it with a friend and they did an amazing job getting rid of all of that clutter. And we moved it all out. But she came into my office the other day and said, Greg, look, that book's out of place. Oh, you're starting to pile these things up over there. You're doing it again. So she starts straightening out. Okay, let me apply this spiritually. Sometimes we'll let those little sins into our life. Well, I'll get to it later. And we'll let a few more things into our life. Well, I'll deal with it on another occasion. And next thing you know, it's a huge problem that we don't even know how to approach. So you have two approaches in life. You can take the Greg approach, which is let the messes build where they overwhelm you. Or you can take the Kathy approach to life. That's my wife's name, in case you don't know, and constantly be dealing with it. So here's the reality. You want to go to the Lord on a regular basis and ask him to cleanse you of your sin, because you sin more than you think you sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then scripture reminds us that we will confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us. So we need to come to the Lord and ask him to cleanse us on a regular basis. So let me close with this thought. Do you need to engage in some spring cleaning? Is this a time in your life where you've allowed things to clutter your spiritual life, maybe some compromises you've made, maybe some sins that you've engaged in that you've somehow rationalized, and you just need Jesus to clean house? Well, listen, he wants to do that. And I think it'd be a great thing if each of us said, Lord, clean my house, cleanse my temple. You know, the Bible says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way that Jesus cleansed that temple some 2,000 years ago on the first Palm Sunday, he can cleanse your temple today. And that would be a great way for us to end our service. Let me ask also, if you're not sure if Jesus Christ is living in your heart, I want you to know that he loves you. And it makes God sad, if you will, when you reject his offer of forgiveness. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to reveal his incredible plan for you. He wants to do a unique work in your life, but he won't force his way into your life. Yes, Jesus went to that cross 2,000 years ago. Yes, Jesus paid for the sin of the world, but remember, he paid for your sin. He died there for you. As the Apostle Paul said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And I wonder if some of you have never asked Jesus into your life. And I also wonder if there are some here that need their temple cleansed. They need some spring cleaning. They need the Lord to come in and just sort out a lot of those things that they've allowed into their life that are actually hurting them spiritually. Why don't we close in prayer and ask Jesus Christ to do that work in our life that we all need done? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to live a life that honors you. And if there's any clutter in our life, if there's any compromise in our life, if there's any sin in our life, we're asking you to forgive us of that. We confess it, we acknowledge it, we're sorry for it, and we turn from it. But now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're praying, there might be some of you here today who have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. You've never asked him to forgive you of your sin. And I want you to know today is your day. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer after me. You might even pray it out loud and know this. God will hear your prayer. Just pray these words. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and my Lord, as my God and my friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.